Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Sean, it seems like the baby that was crying just stopped crying the moment I got up there. Maybe your voice wasn't soothing enough, brother. No, you did a good job reading. Thank you. Thank you. It's always great to even have babies crying, right, in a local congregation. So that means we have babies, we have parents with babies, and I'm thankful for that. You know, some churches would say, let's get rid of them, but we at this local congregation says, we welcome them. We're thankful for them. So let's continue praying for our mothers and dads and our babies as well and their salvation. With that said, if you're a member at FBC Thibodeau, welcome as you are here with us. And if you're a guest, welcome as well. We're always excited to have guests with us. As Sean read through the passage of Scripture, our focal point is in verses 3 through 17, and the title of today's sermon is Godly Repentance. Godly Repentance. A.W. Pink once stated, true faith is always accompanied by genuine repentance. True faith is always accompanied by genuine repentance. So what is repentance? It is an about turn. Repentance is not a 360 degree turn, because that would put us right back where we started, right? It is a 180 degrees turn. It is turning away from sin and yet turning to God. Repentance is a change of mind, and Scripture talks about repentance consistently from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that God calls for us to repent, to have a change of mind, a change of heart, an about turn. In this passage of Scripture, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it's about 20 years since the Ark of the Covenant of God has been captured by the Philistines. And we see this in chapter 4. The Ark of the Covenant of God is captured. Eli's worthless sons, Phinehas and Hophni, took the Ark of the Covenant out like a lucky charm. And they believed that God was going to give them victory because they brought the Ark of the Covenant out in battle. God, in his glory, caused them to have a great defeat. And by being defeated, they cried out to the Lord. So much so that it mentioned when Eli found out about his son's death, but specifically the capturing of the Ark of the Covenant, he fell back and broke his neck. His daughter-in-law, when she found out the Ark of the Covenant was captured, she had labor. And she named her child Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. God had abandoned the people. Their sins were so much that they failed to turn to God. Their leaders were worthless leaders, worthless spiritual leaders. And we see the spiritual mentality of the people in Samuel's day. So we know the story of what happened. The Ark of the Covenant went to the Philistines. God showed his great power. His wrath came upon the people. They got rid of the Ark of the Covenant from city to city to city. And finally, they said, we need to send it back to Jerusalem. Even in that, we see the mercy of God. Don't miss this. We see the mercy of God. So Israelites would say, God's glory has departed. But in the Philistines, we see that God's glory has been revealed. God is showing himself to the Gentiles. But notice this very carefully. Jesus said that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin in John chapter 8, verse 34. Paul says the wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And here specifically, we see that sin leads to miserable slavery that ends in death. This is what the Bible tells us all together about sin. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, sin leads to death. So here's a very important question. And I hope you're asking this question this morning. How can there be hope for sinners like the Israelites who have offended a mighty, perfect, and holy God? How can there be? The answer is the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God that welcomes sinners back to seek his grace. It is God's mercy. It's not because you have done anything good or you are good. The only reason this amazing, mighty, perfect God is not smiting you and sending you to hell is because of his mercy. And for that we sing. And for that we worship him. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 3 says, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. We see it in scripture. God is consistently looking to lavish his mercy and grace upon sinners. And here we see that the people, they have been weeping for 20 years. We see this in verse 2. The Ark of the Covenant is returned to Jerusalem, or returned to the people of Israel, right? The Korahites. They didn't know how to deal with it because there's no faith. And God's judgment came upon them. Several men died. And then we find the Gibeonites, they took the Ark of the Covenant. And by faith, they dwell with God. So for 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant is not in Jerusalem. For 20 years, the people are weeping and weeping and weeping and weeping. And we know what scripture says about weeping. So what happens with repentance is that godly sorrow leads to repentance. And here we see that some of these people had a sense of godly sorrow. They're saying, God, we need you. God, come. God, save us from our sins. And because of that, we will see great repentance. But notice the contrast between Samuel here and the house of Eli. Samuel doesn't bring out the Ark of the Covenant. What does he do? He called the people to repent, to turn to the Lord, to turn away from their false gods. And God brought about a great victory in their lives. Here it is, friends. Don't miss this. Watch this. Come in closer. God is not pleased with our religious acts. Rather, he is pleased with our repentant hearts. Do you get this? He's not pleased with Eli's sons bringing out the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky charm. He's not pleased with their religious act. What is God pleased with? Repentant hearts. God is looking for people to be repentant, to turn away from their sins and to turn to him. This is what we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel helped the people to repent. And God brought about a great victory in their lives. So, this morning, if you're paying close attention and you're taking notes, we have 3 points here. This morning, I want us to see 3 elements of godly repentance. 3 elements of godly repentance. 1, godly repentance involves turning away from sin and turning to God. Turning away from sin and turning to God. We see this in verses 3 through 4. 2, godly repentance involves confession. It involves confession. We see this in verses 5 through 9. And 3, godly repentance involves a desire for the things of God. A desire for the things of God. This is one of the key elements of repentance that we fail to see and mentioned and help people understand. You turn away from sin, you turn to God, you acknowledge your sin before God, and then what? You go and you are transformed, and there is great desire in your heart for the things of God. That's the fruit of repentance. It's the fruit of repentance, and we see it here in the lives of the people of Israel. So point number 1, before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us and the mercy that you have lavished upon us. The scripture mentioned that your mercy and your grace is new every morning. God, we keep sinning, but you keep giving yourself. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And for that, we thank you. Be with us, lead us, and guide us. I pray specifically, Father, as we are partakers of your grace, as we are recipients of your grace and mercy, that we are willing to give your grace and mercy to others, that we are kind to others, we are merciful to others. We point people to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So teach us what we do not know, make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. In your mighty and precious name, God's people said, amen, amen. So, point number one, godly repentance involves turning away from sin and turning to God. So true repentance here begins with godly sorrow and brokenness over our sins. We see this in the life of the Israelites here, right? There is a sense of crying and mourning and weeping over their sins. And we have a clear picture of this even in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel, later on, we'll see David who sinned against Bathsheba, who sinned against Uriah, who sinned against the nation of Israel. And it wasn't until the prophet Nathan who came to David and said, "You have sinned against God," that we notice that David wrote by far one of the greatest repentant letters ever mentioned in Scripture, and it's Psalm 51. And in that, he described the ugliness of his sin, and by contrasting as well, the beauty of the mercies of God. And here we see one of the first signs of true repentance is godly sorrow, that you are broken over your sin, that you are mourning over your sin. And David begins the psalm in Psalm 51 by appealing to the mercy of God. "Be merciful to me, O Lord," is what he says. Then he described his sin and he describes God's work in redeeming him. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 states, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, don't miss this, coming closer, get this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, stop, Jesus. Crying over what? And we like to cry. We just cry when we see bees, and we cry when we see cars, and we cry. Am I going to be blessed the more I cry? No, crying over sin. This is a brokenness over sin. "Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted." And Samuel understood this here. He understood that godly sorrow or feeling sorry over something that you have done is not enough. I can feel sorry that I gossip about someone. I could just feel sorry that I slandered. I could feel sorry that there's lust in my heart. But it doesn't stop here. Repentance is first feeling this godly sorrow, but it leads to something else. It leads to a hatred of that very sin. So listen to me very carefully and don't miss this. If you say, "Well, I feel sorry that I have sinned against God," and you do nothing about it, you don't turn away from it, that is not repentance. Repentance leads to the next step, and the next step of repentance is, "God, I am turning away from my sins." Coming closer, and if you can, write this down. True repentance begins with godly sorrow over our sins. Then it leads to forsaking sin and turning to God in obedience. This is the definition of repentance in Scripture. Godly sorrow leads to turning away from sin and turning to God. And what is Israel's chief sin here. As we've been reading through 1 Samuel, it was idolatry. Idolatry. This is why Samuel exhorted the people, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods of Ashtaroth from among you. Put away those false gods. Now watch this. Watch this. What is Samuel really saying? He's not saying just take those false idols made with your hands and throw them in the ditch. That's not what he's saying. There is a putting off of the false god because these false gods are intertwined in the hearts of these people. There is a potency of idols. And for these people here, the Israelites, and anyone who serve false gods, it's not just an idol they rub the stomach like Buddha, or rub the little ball head and say, bless me. No, it's more than that. It is something to deal that deals with the heart. For example, the pagan god Baal, they believe, was the one who blesses people with fertility and rain. So they would pray that Baal would give them rain. Maybe some of us right now want to pray to Baal to give us more rain. Don't do that. That's false. That's not good. But that's what they would do. They would pray that Baal would give them rain or send rain to them. And even the Israelites were doing the same thing. They knew about God, but here they are following false gods. And Ashtaroth, she was considered to be the wife of Baal. And here specifically, we have a warning. Here, Samuel is saying, not just take those false gods and throw them in the ditch, but detach them from your own hearts, from your thinking, from your lifestyle. These false gods have been attached to your heart, and now you need heart surgery, spiritual heart surgery. And the surgeon is God himself. And this is the beauty of repentance. But this is also the difficulty of repentance. It's easy to throw things away. But friends, when we look at in our lives today, I think idols have a greater sense of potency than it did in that time. In that time, they built idols with their hands. But today, we build idols with our hearts. What are idols for us? Our wealth, our bank account, our retirement, our children, our spouse, our careers, our health, and even so, ourselves. We think we're so amazing and God needs to make more people like us, so we idolize ourselves. You get it? And what we are called to do is to turn away from such idols. God is a holy God, and God has created you to find great satisfaction in Him. Not in yourself, not in your children, not in your spouse, not in your money, not in your retirement, but in Him. True joy for the Christian is found in Jesus Christ. It is. But notice what Samuel is calling the people to do here. Two main things, right? Two main things. Don't miss this. Watch this. Come in closer. First, the Israelites had to reject the ways that were fashionable and widespread in their time. Samuel, that's hard. I'm seeing everyone walking around with idols, everyone praying to Baal, everyone asking him to send rain. And you're asking me not to do that? That's exactly what he's saying. We are called not to love the things of the world, friends. Come in closer. All head up. All eyes. Look, this is one of the major problems for us in our culture, in American culture. It is hedonism. It is thinking that your utmost happiness is found in you and your materialistic things. It's found in the world. But the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's philosophical view and worldview is opposite, in direct opposition to God's worldview. Do you know this? Maybe some Christians don't get this. If you read your Bible, you will see this. Let me give you a few examples of it. The worldview of happiness is different than God's view of happiness. The worldview says if you want to be happy, you make yourself happy. You knock down everyone. You are created for you. And if you do everything for you, you will be happy. But God says happiness is found in Him. It's found in serving others. It's found in giving your life to others. And you will find great joy. You see the opposite? The world's view of success is different than God's view of success. The world's view of success says knock down everyone in your path. If you want to climb up this corporate ladder, whoever is above you, knock him down, pull him down, hate him, gossip, kill him if you even have to, so you can be on the top. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, you serve. You see the difference? Even in dealing with problems, the world's philosophical view and worldview is different than the Bible. The world says, whatever problem you're dealing with, find someone else you can blame. If you're stubborn and prideful, blame your alcoholic father. If you're lazy, blame your mama. If you're not smart, blame your grandmother. Everything, blame someone else. But the Bible says, whatever problem you're going through, first be very introspective. Look at yourself. Look at your deficiency. And turn to Jesus who can heal you. There's a big difference. The world's philosophical view and the Bible is too different. Too different. James also warns believers that worldliness is idolatry. Worldliness is idolatry. James in James chapter 4 verse 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Please wake up, church. Wake up, friends. We're not called to be friends of the world. Pleasing the world, wanting to look like the world. If you are saved and you have been transformed by the grace of God and there is salvation in you, you are called to be different in the way you speak, the way you act, the way you love, the way you give. There must be a holy conviction in your heart. And this is what's missing in a lot of churches and Christians today. There's no conviction for nothing. We do whatever we want. Jesus is my partner. No, he is holy and righteous. And we are called to be holy and righteous as well. This is what the Israelites were missing. And here Samuel is telling them to reject the philosophy of this world. And to turn to God. One commentator, this is what he mentions concerning the idols and even the idols today. He says, no superficial, only a supernatural repentance would break such bondage. Whatever idols you have in your life, no superficial repentance can break it. Only God's supernatural repentance can break it. That's why we turn to him. That's why we appeal to him. That's why we ask him to save us from our sins. Secondly, the Israelites had to turn to God wholeheartedly. So repentance is not just turning away from sin, right? So I'm turning away from sin. Well, where must I go now? What must I do now? I turn away from sin. I turn to God. I turn away from sin, I turn to God. This is the beauty here, is making an about turn, a change of mind, and now we are pursuing the things of God. But here specifically, as you read through the text, we have this great impression here of the first and great commandment, to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. It also says to have no idols before our God. And what was the major sin of the Israelites? Idolatry. And here Samuel is saying, put away your idols and make much of God. May God, let God be your idol. Let God be your all. Let me give you an example of someone who might say they have repented, but there is no repentance at all. Someone who might even have sorrow, but he never turns to God at all. An example of that would be a husband who is caught in an adulterous relationship. The wife goes to him and the wife says, you have sinned against me. You've broken my heart. You have broken our covenant. I don't know what to do. And the husband then says, you know what? I am sorry, baby. And he weeps and he weeps and he weeps and he cries and he cries and he says, please forgive me. But then he goes and he continues in his affair. That is not true repentance. True repentance is, yes, there is a sense of godly sorrow, hating your sin, and pursuing God. In this situation, this adulterous husband, he weeps over his sin. That's what he should do. He says to himself, I hate my sin. That's what he should do. And he should cast himself in the arms of his wife. He would say, I would do anything to make this right. And I hate the affair that I was once involved in. But I love you, baby. I care for you, baby. In the same way, friends, don't miss this. Don't miss this. This is our relationship with God. If we think it is foolish for an adulterous man to have an affair, say he is sorry, but never flees from that affair, what are we doing in our relationship with God? What are we? Here, God wants us to flee from such behavior. We flee from darkness to light. Flee from darkness to light. This is the beauty here. So, friends, will you forsake your idols today? Will you turn from the lies of this world, the love of this world, the lusts in this world? Will you wholeheartedly love God today? Will you allow the love of God to cause you to turn to God and turn away from your sins? I love the famous hymn writer, William Cowper, in his famous hymn, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. This is what he wrote. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Worship only thee. William is absolutely right. This is what we are called to do. Ask God to rip those idols that we love so much from our heart. God, you are the ultimate surgeon and spiritual surgeon. We are asking to detach the idols, God, and give us a greater passion for your glory. Secondly, godly repentance involves confession. Do you see in your own Bibles? In chapter 7, we see that Samuel asked the people to turn to the Lord, turn to God, turn away from sins and turn to God. And then in verse 5, it says, and Samuel gathered all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. This is the next step here, confession. So godly sorrow in repentance leads to confession. And what is confession? Confession is simply agreeing with God at what he has already said. Confession is agreeing with God that we are guilty and we have sinned against him. Let me give you a perfect example of this. What if you have an alcoholic who never confessed that he is an alcoholic? He never acknowledges that he is an alcoholic. We would say the logical equation is he will continue to be an alcoholic. It's only when you acknowledge and confess that you are, it begins the road of recovery. In the same way for a sinner must confess with the Lord that I have sinned against you. I am an adulterous person. I have lost it in my heart. God, there is a sense of blasphemy. God, there is a sense here of hatred and gossip and slander. As a Christian, we're called to acknowledge and to confess. And this is exactly what we see in the lives of the people here. They confess. They said, we have sinned against a holy God. There is a statement here. But that confession is not just with their mouths, but also with their actions. What do you mean by this, Kevin? Pay close attention to this. First, we see the confession in their dependency on God. When the Israelites drew water and they poured it out before the Lord, there is a great symbol here. You know what they're doing here? They're literally saying, according to multiple commentators, they're literally saying, this is life-sustaining water. And we're pouring it. And we're saying that, God, you are greater than life-sustaining water. In the same way they fasted before God and they abstained from food. And they're saying, God, you are greater than life-sustaining food. So here we see a great dependency upon God. One commentator says, it is as a symbol of pouring out before God confessions of sin drawn from the depth of the heart. So they're pouring out water. God, you are the life-sustaining God. They're not eating food and saying, God, you're greater than food altogether. So we see their great dependency upon God in their confession. But what else? What else do we see here? We see their confession with their mouths, not only with their actions, but with their mouths. What did they state? They stated that we have sinned against the Lord. And I'm reminded again of Psalm 51, when David sinned. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the nation of Israel. But when he wrote Psalm 51, instead of mentioning every one of the names I just mentioned, he did not do that. What did David do? Who did David say he sinned against? Audience participation? God. God. You and you alone have I sinned against, O Lord. And what David is teaching us and what the Israelites are teaching us here, every sin that we commit, the target is God. Every sin against mankind, against ourselves, the target is God. And here, the Israelites are saying to God, we have sinned against you. We've sinned against you. Third, we see the confession in their worship. Verses 7 through 9. We mentioned here in the text, reading your own Bibles, chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. This is what he mentions here. And when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out for the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered. In their confession, we see great worship here as well. Don't miss this. Here is Samuel, and the author here has given us a perfect picture of Samuel's leadership. And Samuel is kind of like a hybrid. Don't miss this. Watch this. Coming closer. In Scripture, there are multiple offices, three to be exact. The office of a priest, the office of a king, and the office of a prophet. most of the time, they never intersect. In Jesus, we see all three of them. In Samuel, we see a type of Christ. We see the office of a priest and an office of a prophet here. What a beautiful picture. God is using Samuel to lead his people. But the people here understood something very important, just like Samuel understood something very important. For forgiveness, there must be the shedding of blood, right? Notice very carefully what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Samuel, being a priest, understands the importance of it. So he gets a lamb, and this is a perfect picture of Christ himself, who is the Lamb of God. And here he atones for the people. He sacrificed the animal so that the people will be forgiven. They will be forgiven. But don't miss this. The mercy of God is lavished upon the people here. God's grace and mercy is given to the people here. And in that great confession, as they confess to God with their mouths, with their actions, and here there's a sense of worship, we see an amazing thing. Don't miss this. Samuel's lamb was a perfect picture of Christ as our sacrifice. But Samuel himself was a picture of Christ as our priest. This points to the New Testament, friends. This points to a greater work that Christ has done for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The people went to Samuel, who is a flawed man, but yet God gave him this office where he can be a mediator for the people and God. But Samuel was a sinner, just like we are. We have a greater mediator, a greater intercessor. His name is Jesus, and he's on the throne. Friends, this is why we should worship him even more. This is why we should repent, because Jesus is always looking to lavish his mercy and grace upon us. Alistair Begg, this is what he mentions. Samuel knew that the only access to God in prayer is along the pathway of atonement. The only access to God through the shedding of blood. He is absolutely right. And then finally, let's look at this final point. Not only have we seen godly sorrow, a turning away from sin and turning to God, we also see the sense of the people with a great confession, not only with their mouths, but with their actions. And finally, we see an amazing thing here, that godly repentance involves a desire for the things of God, a desire for the things of God. Where do you get this from, Kevin? What do you get this from? Well, look at the actions of the people. Look at the actions of the people. The first thing we see is great confidence. Fear at first. So they are at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines heard their gathering at Mizpah. So the lord of the Philistines sent troops and army to go and to find out what's going on and perhaps even to fight them. And these people, the Israelites, are afraid, and they're saying to Samuel, cry upon the Lord for us. And Samuel did. And here is the beautiful thing here. When Samuel did, God in his sovereignty and his mercy and his grace caused this great thunder to happen. The Philistines were so confused, and that gave the Israelites great confidence in God, great trust in God. This is the beauty of repentance. Godly repentance will bring about confidence in God in our lives, confidence in the work of Christ. Didn't we see that exactly in the life of David? When David wrote his repentant letter and he confesses, he trusts in the finishing work of God altogether. And then he says, then I will restore sinners to you. What great confidence. Then I will let everyone know of your goodness. What great confidence! One of the fruit of repentance is confidence and boldness in God. Maybe you're not repentant. Hey, the reason why you're not bold in sharing your faith is because you are more at home with your sins than you are at home with God. Maybe that's why. But we notice here in the life of the Israelites, in the life of David, there is great confidence when there is true repentance. True repentance. Not only that, secondly, we see something amazing here. They continue to worship God. There's a continued desire to worship God, a greater passion to worship God when there is true repentance. When you are made right with God, man, when you worship God, it's as if you are in the throne room of God. When you are made right with God, you feel like this burden has been lifted off, that you finally can breathe, that you can worship Him the way you ought to. And there is great worship here. I love what Samuel does. After they defeated the Philistines, he put up stones as a monument, called the place Ebenezer. Ebenezer, Eben in the Hebrew is stone. Eza is help. Stone of my help. Helper of stone. God is my helper here. But this is a memorial site, not just for tomorrow and for 10 years from now, but for decades and generations. That we can always go back to how God helped His people. And listen to me very carefully. What is God's Ebenezer in your life? How has God been faithful? How has God rescued you and showed you His mercy? We can do the same thing and say, this is my Ebenezer. This is God who has helped me through so much. God who has saved me from my sins. God who has healed me from my disease. God who has healed me from my sins. This is my Ebenezer. Well, church, we have an Ebenezer as well, and we will partake of it soon. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is the Lord who has helped us. This is what we proclaim and make much of. The Lord's Supper is a constant reminder of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We too have our Ebenezer. We too must glory in God. But not only the Lord's Supper, baptism, which we will see that as well today. That every time there is a baptism, we're reminded of Jesus Christ, His work, His death, burial, and resurrection. We have reasons here to make much of our Lord and Savior. And I want to end by reading this famous hymn by a man named of Robert Robertson, Come Thou Fount. At the age of 22, he got converted by listening to George Whitfield's sermon. And he got converted, and this man wrote this great hymn. And this is what the hymn says. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here by thy great help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Are you raising your Ebenezer this morning, church? Do you know that God is your help, church? Well, make much of Him as we partake of the Lord's Supper and experience this great sense of baptism. Let me pray for us. And as Tony makes his way up here, Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy that are new every morning. The church can say, here I raise my Ebenezer. We can. God is our help, our strong help. Our help when we go through difficult times, our help when we feel defeated, God is our help. And speak to your people this morning, O Lord. Allow them to raise that banner and say, here I raise my Ebenezer. As we partake in the Lord's Supper and baptism, we say, here I raise my Ebenezer. We love you. We worship you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.